Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 35. We are going to conclude our series in Genesis with this chapter today. And so I would ask you to follow along as we read. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go from Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. The life of Jacob has been a life of turmoil, of one difficult situation after another. And many of the difficult situations were of Jacob's own doing, the result of his own deceitful character. Others came into his life simply through interaction with other sinful men. Jacob had to flee from Esau because of cheating him out of the blessing from his father Isaac. He fled directly into the household of Laban, where he himself was tricked and deceived for over 20 years. He then fled from Laban and experienced the anxiety of facing Esau once again, not knowing how he would be received. But to his surprise, having been welcomed by Esau, he then settled not at Bethel, where he had vowed to return to worship Jehovah, but rather outside the pagan city of Shechem, where his only daughter was raped, and where his sons then, in revenge, slaughtered all the male inhabitants of the city. And that situation left Jacob in fear for his life and for the lives of his family and his household, fear of the revenge of the other Canaanite tribes around him. Now, all of these situations, however, have been used by God to bring Jacob to that place where he would become a true worshiper of Jehovah, where he would truly become Israel, a prince with God. And though Jacob's moral lapses in his own life and in dealing with his family is discouraging to observe, we should be encouraged by the fact that even when we fail, God does not forsake us. He works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He works to bring us back to the Lord, to the God of the house of God. Now, having expressed to his sons his fear that he would be destroyed and his household would be destroyed by the pagan Canaanite tribes around them in revenge for their slaughter of the inhabitants of Shechem, Jacob hears God speak to him in unmistakable terms. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. Now, we have no way of knowing precisely how or in what manner God spoke to Jacob. It would seem that probably it was in some visible form, since in verse 13 we read that he went up from him. That was the way God ordinarily spoke in the days of the patriarchs of the Old Testament, oftentimes through what we know of as the angel of the Lord. But the more important question for us is one that we touched on just briefly in our last study. Why did Jacob defer so long in fulfilling the vow of chapter 28 and verse 22? God's reference to Jacob fleeing from the face of his brother Esau takes Jacob back in his mind to that time when he fled from home in fear of Esau because of the deception in taking the coveted blessing from Esau. And on the first night away, God appeared to Jacob in a dream in which he promised to be his protector. He promised to be his provider wherever he went, and to bring him back into the land promised to his father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham. And when Jacob awoke, he declared, "Surely the Lord is in this place." And then Jacob rose up early the next morning, and he took the stone on which he had laid his head during the night, and he set it up as a pillar, pouring oil on the top of it, and called it Bethel, which means house of God. He then vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothes to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house." Now, implied in this statement is that Jacob would return to this place, to Bethel, where he would offer up worship to God. Now, approximately 30 years have passed since Jacob made that vow to God. God had been true to his word. Jacob had not been true to his. Time after time, God had protected Jacob, had provided for him in abundance, and God had now brought Jacob back to the land of Canaan. Jacob had been in the land of Canaan for at least 7 years, probably more, but he had not yet returned to Bethel, where he would worship Jehovah. And it would seem that for whatever reason, Jacob simply did not find it convenient to go back to Bethel. That level of faith that was expressed at the end of chapter 28, when he had that vision of God standing at the top of a ladder with the angels ascending and descending, or at the end of chapter 32, where Jacob wrestled with God and said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." It seems that that faith had not been maintained. And we know all too well how easy it is for our faith to wane when we grow slack in our obedience to God, when we grow slack in our attendance upon the means of grace given to us by God. We know all too well what it means to one day realize that we have drifted away from God, sometimes even without realizing that we were drifting. Think of the song that we sing so often, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." How much we need to make the next line the prayer of our hearts. "Take my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Now, the fact that God demands that Jacob build an altar where he had vowed to build a house shows us how Jacob had meant that vow. He had intended to establish a sanctuary, which would have had as its most prominent feature an altar upon which sacrifices would have been offered to Jehovah. And God's word to Jacob is a reproof to his slackness, as evidenced by the fact that God reminded him of when he had fled from Esau, and by the fact that Jacob now takes immediate action. God uses Jacob's fear of the Canaanites to provoke him to action. Previously, he had become so comfortable living around and near these pagan peoples, but now they have become a cause of fear and anxiety to him. Now, God could have, by a miracle, simply have moved Jacob and his family to another place completely out of danger. He could have simply stretched out his hand and suppressed the anger of the Canaanites so that Jacob and his family would not have been harmed. But here we have a clear example of what the Apostle Paul meant when he spoke to the Corinthian church, and he told them that all these things written before were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. God wanted Jacob to learn, and he wants us to learn the lesson that in anxiety and in distress, we must learn to rely on the word of God and not let our emotions run unchecked and control our actions. The key phrase in this first verse is the phrase, "And God said." Calvin remarks, "Hereby we are taught whence our greatest consolation in our afflictions is to be sought, and also that it is the principal business of our life to depend upon the word of God, as those who are certainly persuaded that when he has promised salvation, he will deal well with us, so that we need not hesitate to walk through the midst of death." That's important as well to note that when in obedience to God, to the word of God, Jacob begins his journey, it is then that the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now, I want you to note the change that takes place in Jacob when he decides to act in obedience to the word of God. Previously, Jacob had been in mourning over the violation of his daughter, Dinah. Previously, he had seemed helpless to control the actions of his sons. Previously, he had been in great fear and anxiety over the possible repercussions for his sons' actions. But now, bolstered by faith in God's word, Jacob takes charge. The move from fear to faith in the life of Jacob is a remarkable, noticeable change in his life. Jacob gives the command to his household, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Now, I want you to take note of two issues here. First of all, Jacob obviously knew that certain members of his household had idols in their possession that they worshiped. And at least one of those had come with Rachel from Paddan Aram. Others had probably been picked up from the pagan peoples among whom they lived at that time. But for one who was in such close relationship to the one true and living God, it should have been unthinkable that Jacob would even have allowed those idols to exist within his household. And I cannot help but think that this is one of the reasons he did not go to Bethel. He knew that he could not take idols there. He knew he would have to confront his own family with regard to their idolatry. And chief among those family members was his wife, his favorite wife, Rachel. I cannot wonder if Jacob was afraid of saying anything to Rachel. I cannot help but wonder if his desire for her approval was greater than his desire for approval from God. And one of the things we need to learn here is that if your desire for approval from any human, be it husband, wife, family member, friend, or anyone else, is greater than your desire to please God, then you have made that person into an idol. Because you have placed your sense of well-being into their hands instead of entrusting it to God. Not only have you allowed them to be idolatrous if you have not confronted their sin, as Jacob had not done, but you have become idolatrous yourself. You are worshiping their approval. You are allowing their approval to be the controlling factor in your life. Now, second, notice what happens when Jacob speaks in the confidence of faith. Verse 4 says, they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. Now, these earrings were not ordinary earrings. It was not prohibited for women to wear earrings. That's evidenced by the fact that when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, his servant placed earrings in Rebekah's ears as a gift to her. No, these earrings are what we would call amulets. They were pieces of jewelry in which were formed the very likeness of those pagan idols. The idols and the amulets Jacob buried under the terebinth or the oak trees, which was by Shechem. Now, the terebinth tree was used for religious purposes by the pagans and were held in great veneration by these tribes. And therefore, those trees were unlikely to be cut down. It was unlikely that the ground would be dug up and that those idols would be found and put to use again. But what I want you to see here is that there was no objection on the part of any of Jacob's household. They understood. Obviously, his faith had projected such strength that they understood that he was doing what God had called him to do, and they gave all those idols to be put away from them. Now, notice he then says, purify yourselves and change your garments. Everything having to do with their old life, the past in Paddan Aram, the past even here in Canaan, had to be put off. This purification and this change of garments is symbolic of the inner purification that was to take place. It was a picture of what was required to come into the presence of God at Bethel, where they would worship. And it's a picture for us of what is required for us to come into the presence of God. Jacob knew that in order to come into the presence of God at Bethel, they could not come with the same attitudes, with the same actions that had previously characterized their lives. The purification ceremonies, the change of garments, was a sign of the inward change that needed to take place in order to come into God's presence. There had to be that break with the old life. And in this, we see a picture of what Christ has done to bring us into the presence of our Heavenly Father. In 1 Corinthians 6, after listing those acts of which he says those who practice them will not enter the kingdom of God, Paul says, and such some of you were. Notice the past tense. You were. But, he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Now, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in a very similar vein. And he says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. If our worship is to be acceptable to God, we must put away the idols of our hearts and minds. Can you imagine coming to worship God and yet hanging on to the idols that Paul says, that the whole scripture says, put them away? We must recognize that we cannot come into the presence of God with our sin-stained clothes. God declares to us through the prophet that all of our works of righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. We must come into his presence clothed in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is that great exchange of which the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, verse 5 tells us that they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now, from a human standpoint, to pack up all your belongings and place yourself in a position as an easy target for attacking bands of Canaanite raiders would have been a terrifying thought. But Jacob now acts in faith, not in fear. And God rewards that faith by placing the terror, his terror, in the hearts of the people around them so that they do not pursue the sons of Jacob. Packing up and beginning the journey to Bethel was far safer than staying where he was and building up a fortress around his camp to protect himself. The safest place you can be is in obedience to the will of God. Matthew Henry says, God is with us while we are with him. And if he is for us, who can be against us? God governs the world more by secret terrors on men's minds than we are aware of. Let's not forget that in our own day, when we fear the attack of the world around us. We live in a time politically when it's no longer kosher to be a Christian. There are attacks from every side. Let's not be afraid. Our God is with us, and he can place terror in the hearts of those enemies. The church in America today desperately needs to be shaken out of its lethargy and called back to obedience to the word of God And only then, when that happens, can the church be assured that the enemies of the church will experience the terror of God upon them. Now, arriving at Bethel, Jacob built the altar that God had commanded him to build. He then called the place El Bethel, which means the God of the house of God. Previously in Shechem, you may recall, Jacob had built an altar and had named that altar El Eloe Israel, meaning God, the God of Israel. In Shechem, Jacob had named the altar in terms of God's relation to him. But at Bethel, Jacob is not thinking of himself any longer, but of God alone. Instead of thinking of God in relation to himself, he is thinking of God in his own being. His spiritual condition having been raised to a higher level, his conception of God is now at a higher level. Jacob now worships God for who he is, not just for what he has done for him over the past 20 years or so, recognizing that God in his being alone is worthy of all worship and praise. And God then appears unto Jacob again. Jacob has gone through a period of what we would call repentance. And God responds to that repentant heart with a reiteration of his blessing, assuring him once again of that blessing he had pronounced 20-some years earlier. He reiterates to Jacob those promises made to Abraham and Isaac and also spoken to him the first time at Bethel. God declares himself to be God Almighty, the all-powerful God, the God who is able to accomplish all that he has promised, the God who declares the end from the beginning and assures that it will come to pass. He commands him to be fruitful and to multiply. And then he appends to that command this promise: a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. Now, in its initial fulfillment, we see the people of Israel literally becoming a group of 12 nations landed in Canaan, living together there. But this promise goes far beyond Jacob's lifetime. It encompasses that one great holy nation, out of which are called, or into which are called, people from all the nations of the earth, out of every tribe and people and tongue. It encompasses kings, which at that time are not even in Jacob's purview. But all of these are ultimately fulfilled in that one great king who would come from the line of David, who would descend from the body of Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom kings would come to the brightness of his dawning. It's fulfilled in that one great holy nation called out of all the nations of the earth. Now Jacob set up a pillar of stone. He pours a drink offering and oil upon that stone. And we should see in that stone, I believe, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, anointed by the Father with the oil of gladness to be the head of his holy nation. He is that stone, which is the head and the cornerstone of the church of God. He is that stone upon which the Jews would later stumble, but which would become the cornerstone of the great body, the church, which would proceed from Jacob. Jacob presents to us in this first half of this chapter a picture of repentance, a picture that is described by the prophet Hosea in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 of his prophecy. We read this: O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. One of the things that we need to see here is that repentance is far more than simply saying, I'm sorry for my sin. It includes that, of course, but it includes a declaration that what you previously depended upon for safety or for fulfillment or for satisfaction, for happiness, you will no longer depend upon those any longer. For the nation of Israel, it meant they would no longer depend upon protection for the armies of Assyria. They would no longer depend upon their own horses. They would no longer depend upon the works of their hands. For Jacob, it meant that he could no longer depend upon his cunning, deceptive character and ways. He could no longer depend upon physical circumstances. Now notice as well that repentance includes an active faith in the Heavenly Father for mercy and for healing. And when that comes, you know once again in the reality of your experience, the love of God poured out into your heart by the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you today, and I have to ask myself this as well. What are you depending upon for fulfillment in your life? What are you depending upon for safety? In what do you trust to give you peace of mind? If it's anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then I urge you to make this prayer of Hosea your own personal prayer of repentance. Take that prayer and place your specific details into it so that you might once again experience the mercy and the love of God that he has granted to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last section of this chapter presents to us, I think, a caveat that we need to note carefully. When we come to that place of repentance and we return in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not mean that we will no longer have difficult circumstances. It does not mean that we will no longer experience pain and sorrow and suffering. I'm amazed that there are so many Christians today that seem surprised when they have to suffer, that seem surprised when pain and sorrow come into their lives. Now, there's only one thing of which we can be certain, and that is that in the midst of the pain and the sorrow and the suffering, we can know the reality that comes, or the joy that comes from the reality of knowing that God is with us. He is in our midst. After Jacob returns to El Bethel, he experiences three losses that bring pain to his soul. Actually, I think it's four losses. The first loss is mentioned in verse 8, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. Now, if you're just doing a cursory reading of this text, you might miss the fact that Rebekah is Jacob's mother. What is Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, doing with Jacob's family? Now, I think there are a couple of possible explanations. It seems probable that though Jacob had not moved his family close to where his parents had settled, he had probably visited them at some point in the 7 or so years since he had been back in Canaan. And it's possible that since Deborah was no longer needed to help Rebekah take care of children, Rebekah might have sent her with Jacob to help take care of her daughters-in-law and her grandchildren. It's also possible that after Rebekah's death, Deborah might have gone of her own accord into Jacob's household to be of assistance to the family. After all, she would probably have been one that would have cared for Jacob when he was a little boy growing up, and she may have grown attached to him. Whatever the case, the fact that the text makes mention of her death shows that she was a faithful servant, a highly esteemed and loved servant in Jacob's house, and she would be greatly missed. The name Alon Bakuth means the oak of weeping or the oak of mourning, and it indicates to us the grief of Jacob's house on account of her death. The second loss occurs after Jacob's household departs from Bethel, and in giving birth to a son, Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, dies. And as she is dying, she names the son Ben-Oni, meaning son of my sorrow. But Jacob renames him Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand. You see, the right hand was commonly regarded as the stronger and the more honorable. We're reminded, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We read in the Psalms this morning that the Messiah is referred to as the man of my right hand. And it's probable that in the death of Rachel, God is yet correcting a fault in Jacob. Calvin states it this way: the Holy Spirit fixes no mark of infamy upon Leah, seeing that she was a holy woman and endowed with greater virtue, but Jacob more highly appreciated Rachel's beauty. The fault in the holy man was cured by a bitter medicine when his wife was taken away from him, and the Lord often deprives the faithful of his own gifts to correct their perverse abuse of them. We recall that God tells us that he looks on the heart, that man looks on the outward appearance. And to correct that fault in Jacob, Rachel is taken away. But I would remind you of the line out of that hymn, "Be Still My Soul," where we read, "Be still my soul, thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away." If God takes something out of your life, don't fret, don't mourn. Expect that Jesus will give you more of himself. You will know a greater relationship to Christ than ever before. The third loss is the loss of his own father, Isaac. Various biblical scholars have done the chronology of Isaac and Jacob's lives, and it's almost unanimous in the conclusion that while Isaac's death is recorded at the end of this chapter, to bring an end to the focus on Isaac's two children, he did not actually die until about 14 years later. He would still have been alive when Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. But from this point on, the record of Genesis focuses now on the descendants of Jacob. But a fourth loss, though not a loss in the same sense as these other three deaths, is the loss of confidence that Jacob has in his firstborn son, Reuben, who after Rachel's death went in and had sexual relations with Bilhah, his father's concubine, who had been given to Jacob by Rachel. And it would seem with her consent. Now, Jacob was overwhelmed with sorrow when his daughter was defiled by Shechem. But now his own wife, for that is what the scripture originally calls her, his own wife has been defiled by his own son, his oldest son. If she had been defiled by a stranger, it would have been bad enough. But to be defiled by his own son would be almost more than he could bear. And the text only says Jacob heard it. Nothing more is said concerning this incident until Jacob calls his sons together at the end of his life in Egypt, after they have discovered that Joseph is still alive, to pronounce his last words to them. And we read his words to Reuben in chapter 49, verses 3 and 4. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellency of power. Now that is what makes his sin so heinous. Jacob goes on to say, unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. You see, the birthright was then taken from Reuben because of his sin and given to Joseph's. We read in 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2, Reuben was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. You see, God even used this sin of Reuben to accomplish his purposes. The blessing of the firstborn went to Joseph, a type of the Christ who would preserve his people and who would lead his people out of bondage. Bondage in Egypt, but greater bondage to sin. And then to build the tribe of Judah, through whom the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come. Now I want you to see that even in these losses, there's something different now about Jacob. He is now truly Israel, the Prince of God. And you see that name appearing much more frequently now. These losses no longer define him. He is now defined by his relation to El Bethel, the God of the house of God. Now, as the world defines happiness and joy, it is antithetical to pain and sorrow and suffering. But that is not how, as Christians, we see suffering and pain and sorrow. It is part of this present life. But the uniqueness of the Christian life is that there is joy even in the midst of sorrow and pain and suffering. They are not mutually exclusive. And if we think they are, then our hope is in the circumstances of life and not in the God who brings good out of what seems to be evil. Peter states it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You rejoice with joy inexpressible, even though now, if need be, you're experiencing suffering and trial and pain. This is one of the major points that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 8. When he says that he considers the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He speaks of the Christian life as a life of groaning, waiting for the adoption of our as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then in that context, he makes the statement that we quote all the time, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We know that all things, what things? The sufferings of this present age. If we do not experience pain and sorrow and suffering in this life, then that verse is absolutely pointless. Anybody rejoices when things are going well, but when things are not going so well, can we still say that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God? You see, Paul's main point here is that because of the Holy Spirit given to us, we can have confidence and joy even in the midst of the suffering of this present time. That is the uniqueness of Christianity. And that is what will make unbelievers take notice. How could you be joyful when all of this is taking place in your life? It's because we believe that all things work together for good to those who love God. Paul concludes Romans chapter 8 with these words: "For in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us." We don't need to be conquerors when things are going well. We need to be conquerors when things aren't going well. In all these things, the same things as Romans 8:28. "We are more than conquerors through him who loves us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our hope is not and can never be in our circumstances. Our hope and our joy is in El Bethel, the God of the house of God. Let's pray together. Father, in one sense, it is easy to talk about suffering. It's quite another thing to go through it. We would ask you, Father, by your sovereign power and grace, to give to us the grace to endure whatever suffering you might take us through. That you would give to us the grace to act not upon our emotion, but upon your word and the truth of that word, that we might truly show ourselves to be worshipers of the one true and living God who causes all things to work together for good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I will ask the men to come to the table.